If you're not already there, that's where we're going to be looking at the first part of Mark 15. And we're entering in right in the middle of Christ's trials, right? He went before Annas and then Caiaphas and then the Sanhedrin and then Pilate. Pilate sends him to Herod. Herod sends him back to Pilate. And that's where we find ourselves here this morning. And so he's been shopped around, sort of, and problem that they're trying to get rid of. So let me pray, and then we'll jump into this section of Scripture, okay? Lord God, thank you, Father, thank you for your providence, thank you for your sovereignty, and thank you for sending Christ and giving us a way, Lord, to have access to you. Thank you for the plan that you purposed and your own counsel and the wisdom in it. And we just pray this morning that you would bless your word to us and speak to our hearts, each one of us, from your word. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. So I broke this down into two sections. And one. I think last time I spoke, I talked about being balanced in teaching the whole of Scripture, and this is, I guess Matthew's making sure he's an elder.
We have to have the ability to disconnect teachers.
That was heresy. Good? Are we good? Here on both sides? Okay. The gremlins are gone. So as I was saying, I broke this down into two divisions here, and I looked at it as the darkness of man and then the darkness of God. So I focused on the second part. There's a lot to say, of course, at the crucifixion, but I looked at that moment, or a stretch of 3 hours where there's darkness, and camped on that, even though there's a lot more there. But I looked at the darkness of man first as I saw it in its various manifestations and how they treated Christ in the verses that precede that. So if someone would be willing to read quite a lengthy section, go ahead and, because I'm going to take this all at once and then have questions after that about the darkness of man or comments, and then look to the second part and give more opportunity in that section to comment. But if someone would read chapter 15, verses 1 through 25.
Early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation, and binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Pilate questioned him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "It is as you say." The chief priests began to accuse him harshly. Then Pilate questioned him again, saying, "Do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you?" But Jesus made no further answer, so Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. The man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. The crowd went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. Answering again, Pilate said to them, "What then? What shall I do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "Crucify him." But Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them. After having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers took him away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. They dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him. After they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put his own garments on him, and they led him out to crucify him. They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Then they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. It was the third hour when they crucified him.
Thank you, Stephen. So within this this first division, I looked at the leaders of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, then Pilate, then the crowd, the Jewish crowd, and then the soldiers, and I broke it down that way. And so I'll start off with the Jewish leaders, and as I said in introduction, they were sort of shopping, right? Not really venues. They weren't really looking for Christ for the trial that they wanted. They really were just looking for an executioner. That's all they wanted. They weren't really about anything but that. And they couldn't do that themselves. They couldn't just order that themselves for a couple of reasons. One, until later in this passage, they feared the crowds. They knew that Jesus had sway over the crowds. They didn't want trouble from them. But the other reason was they could not execute someone at this time because they were under Roman rule. And we find that out, and that's in John chapter 18, verse 31. So they couldn't, really. So they needed somebody else to do it. They wanted somebody that wouldn't upset the crowds. So if Rome did it, it would work, right? And so they find themselves looking for that executioner, and that would be the only way they would be content, is if they could find a way to have Christ killed. And so really just looking for, they got passed around, Christ got passed around, and they're willing to continue the process until they landed with somebody who's willing to pull the trigger, so to speak, and give the order. And so so that's what they were about. Nothing godly, nothing good, part of the darkness of those leaders. We also saw, that they're holding court during the night, which was unlawful. The courts are supposed to, in Jewish law, they're supposed to be held during the day. So it was a fair and honest proceeding. And so there was that about them as well. They were just about expediency and whatever could accomplish their end of getting rid of this threat in Jesus Christ. And instead of being the godly influence on the crowds, on the people, we see them swaying the crowd eventually in this chapter, right? They're swaying the crowd against Christ. And up until now, the crowd hasn't been against Christ. The crowd has been with Christ. And so they managed to turn the crowd against him. They accused Christ falsely of several things, of saying not paying taxes to Caesar was one of the things he advocated, blasphemies, other things. He was from the devil, things that he did. They're willing to, as I said, deliver Christ back to Pilate. All this was part of their determination to prevent Christ from taking their power, says that they were envious of Christ because he had the sway of the people, right? And so that's what they were about. And there was nothing righteous in that, nothing just in that, nothing good in it. It was about themselves and maintaining their power. And so, and they really haven't changed throughout the course of Christ's ministry. They started off this way. So they're a static group in that sense. Pilate, now he's an interesting person in this. You know, it always occurred to me that you know, he's in power. Why doesn't he just dismiss this and get rid of this whole problem, let them deal with it, and not have it on his plate? And the scripture doesn't really tell us exactly that. But if you go into the historical information about Pilate, you find out that the Jews had leverage over him in some ways. And so this is why he doesn't dismiss this, okay? He had done some things that upset the Jews. He did some things that upset Herod, who was over him in this region. And those things got back to Rome, to Caesar. And so Caesar was aware. Caesar was very intolerant. One of the main priorities that he had was just maintaining peace, even within the peoples that they had conquered. They didn't want uprising, insurrections. They didn't want things like that happening. They just wanted peace. And so so the Jews knew that. And so they pressed him, right, to do something with Jesus. And this is why he didn't just dismiss this whole proceeding, because he knows. He said several times that I find no offense against this man. He's innocent, right? And he keeps trying to get rid of this problem. He doesn't want it, really, if he doesn't have to. And so that is why Pilate's he's on the fence, so to speak. He's trying to also preserve his own political situation. He doesn't want trouble from Rome. But he questions Jesus, and he learns, you know, he asks him, are you the king of the Jews? And Christ says he is. But in the other gospels, it's clear that Christ makes it clear that, you know, he's not challenging Caesar's kingdom, his authority as king, okay? Which is what one of the things that the Jews accuse Christ of, right? He says, my kingdom is not of this world. So it's a different kingdom. He's not, at this time, going to challenge Caesar. And so Pilate, he gives in to the pressure of these chief priests for the reasons I mentioned earlier, even though they were unfounded accusations. And so the crowd at this time, they approach Pilate, and they're asking for the pardon. There's an annual pardon. This was done at this time of year, and it was kind of a measure of goodwill from the Romans. If the Jews thought that somebody was wrongly accused, you know, then they could ask for somebody to be released. And so they came to Pilate for this thing at this time that they were accustomed to. But Pilate, you know, he knew that Jesus was innocent. He knew that the Sanhedrin was biased with envy. He offers to release Jesus. He asks them, should I release the king of the Jews? And what he's hoping, he's calculating in his own mind, right? Like I said, he's trying to get rid of this problem. So if he can release Jesus to the crowds, he knows that Jesus has been popular with the crowds, but not popular with the leaders, then maybe they can deal with it on their own, all right? But it turns out, even though these crowds had only days prior, literally only days prior, been cheering Christ, right? It's only been a few days. It's startling how quickly a crowd can change its thinking, right? And so they had changed. And Pilate, instead of exercising justice, right, because that's, he's an authority in this locale, he doesn't. He asks them, what shall I do with Christ? And what shall I do? Who shall I release? And they ask for Barabbas. And he's like, well, what about Christ? What evil has he done? There's a slight little protest there, like, what, you know, why would you not want Christ instead? And the crowd doesn't answer. They just say all the more loudly, they just pass over that. And so he decides to preserve himself politically, right? And the crowd, as I said, had not long before just been praising and celebrating Christ just a few days, but they've forgotten very quickly the Christ that they knew. He was among them, right? He'd healed their sicknesses. He had he was an authoritative teacher like they had never seen, right, in the Word. He fed thousands, okay, right? He protected them from false leaders. He warned them about the Pharisees, okay? He resurrected people, all right? And they instead of wanting to release him, they choose to release Barabbas. And Barabbas was a murderer, an insurrectionist. And so he is released instead of Jesus Christ, who is innocent, who has never done anything wrong, but had only done good to them, right? Only done good to them. And they witnessed that. And so, they said, crucify him, all the louder in response to Pilate's mild protest. And then finally, if we were to cross-reference over to Matthew 27, it's even worse, and this is one of the darkest, to go back to that theme, statements in Scripture, but it says in Matthew 27, now when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, trying to deal with the crowds, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. You yourselves shall see. And all the people replied, his blood shall be on us and on our children. And so it was. And so a very, very startling statement by the crowd. It's very hateful and unfounded. And so the Jewish leaders had managed to turn this crowd to rage against Christ, really. And so so there we see how the crowd was easily transformed and came in alignment with the leaders. And I'm not really sure what they used to persuade them. It doesn't really say. I don't know if the crowd wanted to please the leaders, thought they would be safer under the leadership. I don't know. It doesn't say what the turning argument was, if they had convinced them that Jesus was a blasphemer because he had claimed to be God. Don't know. I kept looking for that in the Scriptures, and I was keying in on what was the turning point, and this is the turning point, but it doesn't say specifically what it was. So that's the crowd. And then finally, the soldiers, and these are the Roman Gentile soldiers, they take him in verses 16 through 28, and they mock him, and they made him up as a king, quote unquote. This person who has been flogged and is in horrible shape, and they put a purple robe on him and make a crown of thorns and press it on his head, and they'd given him a reed for a scepter, and they take that reed and they strike him with it many times, and then they mock him with derisive words, and they kneel down and pretend that he's a king, and they bow before him, just all in ridicule, and they spit on him, and all these horrible things that probably the Romans enjoyed doing to the Jewish people that were their subjects when they were given license to do this kind of thing, right? And so then they take him to Golgotha, which is the place of the skull, right? It's outside of the city. If anybody was coming into the city, they would see that on their way in, sort of a warning of this is what we do to people who violate the law, Roman law. They stripped him of his clothes and they crucified him. They put him between two thieves and put a placard in front of him, the King of the Jews, which was used then to explain his crime. If you remember the Jews in the other Gospels, they protest this. This is what Pilate had inscribed, and they said, no, he's, because they don't want to accept that he's the King of the Jews. They said, no, he said he's the King of the Jews. And they reject this, and Pilate, with finality, just says, I've written what I've written. This is done. He's ready to be done with this. And so that's where he is. And so these soldiers, they were just really very intent on making a spectacle of Christ, their brutality and ridicule and abusing their power. And so in summary of the darkness, I think, of man here, everyone here is about something other than righteousness, truth, or justice. And the one exception to that, I will just cherry pick a section out of the end of this section is verses 40 and 41 was the women, right? I know that's towards the end of this study, but the women that had supported Jesus in his ministry, they were there, and they were apart from the way Jesus was treated. And so there is that exception, but everyone else that we looked at, they were about darkness, other things, evil things, and so nothing of God. So let me give a couple minutes here for you guys if you want to comment or pose questions. We can do that. Go ahead, Stephen. Yes. Stephen said that Barabbas is a good picture of the substitutionary atonement, because Barabbas is set free even though he was guilty. Jesus is punished even though he was innocent. There's that exchange. Go ahead, Jeff. Thank you, Jeff. That's a good illustration. That's a good conversation starter, isn't it? Go ahead, Jen. Yeah. Yeah, and he just endures it. Yeah. It is. It's crazy. Anybody else? Go ahead, Doug.
I think that, there's a lot going on here, too, about the fact that the Jews wanted a king. And when Jesus came in to the town in the triumphal entry or untriumphal, I think Matthew was saying when he taught that section, Jesus didn't then proceed to kick the Romans out. They wanted the Romans off their back. And so
The crowds? Are you talking about the crowds?
The crowds. And so therefore, he was just like anybody else. But he'd done all the miracles, he'd done all the teaching, he'd done all the good things, but the leaders stirred him up.
Okay, so just to summarize. So Doug is saying that the crowd had figured out that Jesus was not going to be the liberating king that they expected, and that is what factored into them turning on him. Go ahead, I don't know your name.
Miles.
Yeah, I agree. This made me think a lot about riots and protests and injustice and all this stuff that's happening, but that could be true. And fascinating that I don't know if it was the leaders or the crowds that in the other gospel they said we have no king but Caesar. They even get to that point, they just lose their out of rage, they just lose their minds. Go ahead, Christian.
In verse 11, it says, but the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him released from them Barabbas instead, which to me is a little bit of a reminder to be careful about getting swept up into group thinking. They were able to manipulate a whole crowd of people. And I think I need to be careful about that. Think clearly, think biblically, and don't just go with the crowd.
Yeah, so Kristen said that the crowd was stirred up by the chief priests and that we need to be careful not to be persuaded by group thinking. And that's very true. I had thought about that we're all responsible, whether we are a leader or whether we're under leadership. We don't get a pass. We need to be discerning on our own, each one of us. We can't just say, I was just following orders, that kinds of thing, or this is what was being taught. But we all need to think critically, and we all need to analyze the things that happen and establish those things between ourselves and God.
Amen.
Yeah. Yeah. The authority of Scripture. It's not men. So, in what we believe. Go ahead, Matthew. Yeah, so Matthew pointed out numerous examples of the sovereignty of God, which I didn't really focus on in this section, but that's very true of things that he orchestrated, and which is partly why, it keys in on the hours, right? It's coinciding with the Passover sacrifice. Jesus he's parallel with the animal sacrifices, but he's the fulfillment of that, right? And so that's part of why that's detailed so clearly. One of the other things is that he needed to die a Roman death, right? Which only Rome was doing. So it was, you saw that controlled. He said he would be lifted up and all men would be drawn to him. Well, that was done on a cross. That's how that was done. Lots of things about God controlling all these minute details. And there's tons of prophecy in here too, which I didn't key in on. But anything else before we move into, Jen has one more. Okay.
Divine source. That's the picture that I
because Jen said that he's taken the divine curse and taken the crown because it goes back to the curse in the Garden of Eden. Yeah.
Or the divine, or someone that is a king. So he's taking the curse as a king for the whole curse of humanity.
Yeah. Yeah, we're going to look at that too. That's the darkness of God here. Let's in fact, let's go into that. Would somebody be willing to read verses 29 through 41? Thanks, Tim. Yes.
And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross." Likewise, also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And they that were crucified with him reviled him. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, "Behold, he calleth for Elias." And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar, and put it on a reed, and gave him to drink, saying, "Let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down." And Jesus cried with a loud voice, and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out, and gave up the ghost, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph and Salome, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem.
Thanks, Tim. And so they continue on. They get Christ on the cross, and they humiliate him even further. The passers-by are insulting him, the leaders are mocking him. Probably inside, they're congratulating themselves for finally getting rid of this guy, and that they have done the right thing. Right? If he was really a king, he wouldn't be hanging up there, on the cross. And you know, he can't save anybody. He said he could save people. He can't even save himself. All these things, right? That they're probably thinking. That they have done the right thing, and yet they hadn't, and so he is on that cross and in humiliation. They had stripped him, and he's in bad shape. But you know, he still could have replied because he still has enough in him to make some statements on the cross. But he didn't, right? We know that from that he was silent from Isaiah 53. But as I mentioned, there is a darkness that comes over the land, lasts for 3 hours, and it's at midday, which would have been noon, like noon to three, fell over the whole of the land and lasted until 3 o'clock. And so this is an interesting thing. This is an interesting phenomenon in nature. Why do you think that happened? Anybody have any ideas? Somebody.
Did it have to do with the slaying of the Passover lamb for the being at that particular time?
Possibly, I think maybe in a distant way. Was it? So he had been overcome by the darkness, so to speak. I mean, apparently.
Yeah, the light
Okay. Doug?
He was also during that 3 hours enduring all of the level of wrath of God for the sin of men, who would ever believe. So it was pure judgment.
Yeah, so Doug said he was enduring God's wrath on the cross and that it was pure judgment. Jeff, were you going to say something too?
Darkness is part of the Old Testament picture of God's wrath, God's judgment.
Yeah, so Jeff said that the darkness is part of God's wrath in the Old Testament. That's when he comes in darkness, it's to carry out judgment, which was what I was keying in on. It wasn't to frighten the blasphemers, I don't think, although it might have. It wasn't a demonic work, a sign that demons had carried out or something. But as Jeff and Doug had mentioned, darkness often indicated God's judgment. It's always stuck in my mind in Exodus, the plagues, the plague of darkness, right, which is a punishment that came upon the Egyptians, a darkness that could be felt, which is an interesting thing. But that is an illustration. Isaiah 8:12, then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. Job 5:13, 14, he captures the wise by their own shrewdness, and the advice of the cunning is quickly thwarted. By day they meet with darkness and grope at noon as in the night. And so God was, he was exacting his punishment on Christ during that time. It wasn't that the earth was sad or nature was upset. Go ahead, Tim.
Yeah, one thing that strikes me about it is that it feels like it's a supernatural event, almost in further proof that who they had crucified was the Son of God. That God was using it almost as further proof, saying, having a supernatural event like that happen, and then the tearing of the temple veil, which would be a constant reminder unless they rewove the entire thing, have a scar. So I think about those two things, those two events happening when Christ died.
Yes. Yeah. So Tim had said it was kind of a supernatural confirming miracle. Supernatural event anyway, accentuating what is happening to Christ there. That should have been indicative to them that he was someone other than just a man. And perhaps maybe what the centurion that's mentioned in this chapter noted in the way that he died, right? Wow, this was a death unlike any other death. He probably had seen others in his role, and this was not like what he had witnessed, and maybe part of it was the darkness. Clearly, all the statements that Christ made on the cross, who could say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, in his state, and what had been done to him. Go ahead, Jeff.
Sorry, I stepped out. Did anyone comment about this loud cry?
Not yet.
Being part of
No, you go ahead. Yeah, so Jeff's noting, the way that Christ died probably spoke to this centurion. Who else says, Father, into thy hand I commit my spirit, releases their own spirit into God's hands, right? He gave it up himself. No one does that. Somebody else back there?
Thank you.
Yes. That's right.
Which,
yep.
I think was really kind of cool when you look at what happens in a crucifixion and what, how different this is.
Oh, yeah. Oh, the impression made on him, I'm sure he never forgot. That's for sure.
So Dan,
go ahead, Stephen. Yeah, so Stephen's pointing out that Jesus referred to himself as light, while you have the light, walk in the light, right? And then it transforms. This is why it was good for him to go, because he indwells each one of us after he dies, okay? So that he's not absent from the world anymore, but he is in his church. Okay. Let's go to this next part here, what Christ says on the cross, at least the saying that's recorded here. By the way, this is the only statement that is recorded by Matthew and Mark, and there are seven of them, right, that he makes while he's on the cross, but this is the only one that they note. And so Jesus cries loudly, as Jeff said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so that is a deep question, and I put that to you guys. Why do you think that he cried out in such a way? How do you explain that? Maybe we've talked about it a little bit. Tim?
I don't know. The first thing that just occurs to me, which could be completely wrong. but he's 100% man. He is fully man and fully God. So he still was, I don't know, that sensation of being forsaken, he still experienced that as a man. So,
Tim said.
He experienced the same emotions. I'm sorry.
No. So Tim said he was a man, and so he was experiencing the emotional side of this, and that's very true. Two people that I had read, I had never noticed this before, but this is the only place where Jesus refers, when he's praying, to God as God. He usually prays to the Father, nowhere else, right? Okay, you guys already know all that. So, but it emphasizes his humanity, right? The Father emphasizes his eternal relationship. Okay. Jen?
I think the forsaken me, that portion, that's the utter hell. That's the part that we are to experience, forsaken without God's presence. That's when you experience the presence of our dimension.
Yes. Exactly. So Jen said that's when he experienced the hell that his people would have experienced if he had not died for them. Go ahead. Yeah, so Amy's saying that maybe I could say he's not absolutely separated from God, but the way in which he's relating to God is changed, right? The fellowship is not non-existent at that point. We're talking about humanity here, right? He's not, God is there, but he's not there in fellowship. He's there to punish sin. So there's a different relationship, and Christ, as Tim mentioned, as a human being, is enduring all of that, which, first of all, and it says that, he became sin for us, right? Well, that's a radical thing for him to experience. You can see why in anguish or surprise something completely foreign to his existence, he would cry out in such a way, right? Wow, I mean, this is totally out of the norm. This is not what he knows, right? Elise. That's true. Yeah. So Elise said that, you know, it's clear that since God sort of turns his face from Christ, he can have or will not have association with darkness, right? It reminds me of that verse in Romans, you know, if he would crush the Son, imagine what he would do, you know, to somebody else, because the Son is actually holy, even though he didn't commit any sin, but he took the sins upon himself, right? We don't even understand exactly what that means. Go ahead, Matthew.
I think also in his invoking Psalm 22 here, that is a powerful messianic chapter. And by just saying that phrase at the beginning, everything that flows from that Psalm 22, he's pulling into that moment saying, this is what's happening. And it goes from that very personal suffering and separation through very detailed prophecies about how they would mock him on the cross and how he could count all his bones and how they were going to cast lots for his garments. And I mean, the crucifixion scene, all the way through to the end, where then you have this worldwide plan of redemption and a seed, a generation belonging to the Lord, and the future establishing of the kingdom and declaring righteousness. I mean, and Christ, with this, with invoking Psalm 22, he's pulling all that Psalm 22 gospel into this moment.
Yeah, that is it. I wish I could have gone into Psalm 22 more, because it really does elaborate that and Isaiah 53 as far as like what Christ is experiencing on the cross. Get great expansions on that. Yeah. Yeah, it is. It's really disturbing what man is capable of. It always amazes me that in the end times, you know, that people are going to lose their heads, and if for their testimony to Christ, and I'm like, in the civilized societies and around the world, but yeah, man is capable of that. Okay, we see it. We see what man is capable of right here, in someone who was completely innocent, Jesus Christ. Oh, I have like 1 minute. Hate that. Let me just say Christ, of course, you know, he took our sins upon himself and took the punishment for them, as we've talked about, and he took the curse of the law upon himself. We know that from Galatians 3, and he tasted death for us that we wouldn't have to taste death, right? And he made us righteous in himself. He did all that on the cross. Complete contrast, right, to what all these groups that I looked at in the first section were about. And, of course, the veil in the temple was rent asunder, giving us access to God, and that was a picture of Christ's body being rent asunder, killed, so that we could have access to God. And so... So God, in punishing Christ and visiting this darkness, judgment upon him, his intent, in contrast, was in satisfying his eternal justice. He was about justice, making his people righteous, okay, not leading them into unrighteousness, and providing access to himself, and not getting rid of Christ, but making him the first fruits for all of us. And that is the end of our time. Let me pray and we'll go upstairs. Lord God, we love your word. Help us to love it as much as Christ did, that it was on the tip of his tongue for any and every situation. And Lord, help us to be strong in your spirit as he was, as he was able to offer himself through your eternal spirit, suffering all these things and learning obedience through suffering. Help us to do the same, Lord. Thank you so much for what you've given us in Christ, the righteousness and forgiveness and, Lord, hope and an anchor in your presence in Christ. We just thank you for that. Pray that you would bless Pastor Gary as he teaches upstairs and bless the worship, and may he be glorified and honored among us. We ask in Christ's perfect name. Amen.